Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a privilege and a joy to be with you. And I just have enjoyed so much my time here. And your church is appropriately named. There's a sweet spirit in the air that I've experienced both visits. And I'm just delighted to have this opportunity to share God's word with you. And I am on the cusp of vacation. My sermon will be a little bit longer than 3 minutes, but a little bit shorter than usual, maybe. But I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I'll read a little bit from chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 through verse 17. While you're turning there, I wonder if anyone has ever witnessed a church spat, an argument, a fuss in church. If so, of course, you know how awkward that can be, particularly if the two who are having the argument happen to be leaders of the church, and especially if those leaders happen to be friends. Well, all of that was the case in our passage of Scripture. We'll see what it was that caused this argument to break out in the midst of a church potluck where everyone is trying to enjoy themselves. Well, this is where Paul writes to the Galatians, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts and our minds so that we might see wondrous things in your law? Would you make us not merely hearers of your word, but also doers? And would you receive all the honor and glory for it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes we wonder, why can't our church, or why can't the church, universal, get along the way the early church did? And we tend to maybe idealize how things were in the early church. Well, we see that there were even conflicts then, and there were conflicts between pillars in the church, like Peter and Paul, who also happened to like each other and be friends. So what happened here? What caused this argument? Well, the Old Testament food laws forbade the Jews for a time from eating certain meats that were considered unclean. Now, did abstaining from these foods actually make them clean? Well, no, they were object lessons like many things in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament that taught the Hebrews a wonderful lesson. That was that God was absolutely holy and could not be approached by sinful people. They must be cleansed first before entering the presence of God. And over time, this did ingrain that message deeply into their hearts and their minds. So they were object lessons. God's purpose was to make a holy people for himself. And from that holy people would eventually come their Messiah, who would actually cleanse them with his work. And not only them, but of course the Gentiles too, in the plan of God. And the work of the Messiah would eventually render the food laws obsolete. In Mark 7, Jesus mentions this as he is gently chiding his disciples. Do you not see that what goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? And Mark tells us that by saying this, he declared that all foods were clean. What comes out of a person, Jesus continues, that is what makes him unclean. That's what defiles him. But old habits among the Old Testament Jews are hard to live down. And so there's a problem that is brewing in the early church. The church starts out 99.9% Jewish, but it's quickly becoming multicultural, and the church decides new Gentiles who are pouring into the church at this point do not have to become cultural Jews first. They can simply come directly to Christ. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to observe the food laws. They can just go to Jesus. And they share church space with traditional Jews, some of whom continue to observe these customs. And so how are these two groups, Jew and Gentile, going to gel and coalesce in the early church? That's the question that causes Peter and Paul to clash in this event in Galatians. But we see here that Paul confronts his brother in love. He reminds Peter of the gospel. He reminds Peter how he is saved, because Paul sees that Peter's actions are, in this case, distorting the gospel. Now, if your life is not always in line perfectly with what you say, you're in good company. We see here that even Peter got it wrong sometimes. Now, thankfully, when he wrote his epistles, he was so carried along, as it were, by the Holy Spirit that what he wrote is error-free. But that doesn't mean that Peter was always perfect. We know that he tripped up and denied Jesus right before his crucifixion. But that doesn't mean that he never sinned. He was vulnerable to fear. He was vulnerable to hypocrisy. He was vulnerable to legalism. And if we ever forget the gospel, we can tend to fall into those same pitfalls as well. And if you're like me, you have a fairly short spiritual memory. And so you need to remind yourself quite often of how you're saved and how you're not saved. Now, the solution, if we do happen to fall into those pitfalls, is not simply to try harder. It is to simply believe the gospel, to preach the gospel to ourselves, to hear the gospel preached and taught. I'm so thankful for Paul's, so to speak, in my life, people who have loved me enough to speak the truth in love to me when my profession didn't measure up with the way I was living. Now, that was not always pleasant at the time, but in retrospect, I'm very, very thankful for people who love me enough to do that. We need reminders, don't we, that we are too sinful to save ourselves, that we need to be rescued. We don't need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and cannot. We can only be rescued by the love of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone and faith alone in him that saves us. We add not a shred, not a speck to that work by anything we do or don't do. And so that really is the antidote to fear and to hypocrisy and to legalism. And those are really my 3 points this morning. I have a minute on each, right? Okay. So finding our identity in Christ primarily, and not in our race or in our gender or in our alma mater or in our political party, but finding it primarily in Christ helps us to avoid these pitfalls. And continuing to believe the gospel, not just believing it the moment we're saved, but continuing to believe it day in and day out, is crucial for living out a faithful walk with Jesus. So my first point is the antidote to fear is the gospel. The antidote to fear is the gospel. In the city of Antioch, Peter faces the early church's number one problem. And this is the problem we read about in practically every page of the New Testament. And that is that if there is no Jew or Gentile anymore, then how does that play out in church life? Well, Peter gets off to a good start. He begins to eat with Gentiles, which is really a big step for a Jew. He's convinced that no foods are unclean. The Old Testament food laws, by this point, have done their purpose. They have led people to the Messiah. They led people to Christ to be cleansed. They have taught people that they must be clean to approach a holy God. And now that Christ has come to make them clean, those food laws are now obsolete. So how does Peter know this? Well, we're told in Acts chapter 10 how Peter realizes this. Peter is there praying before lunch one day, and he sees the heavens open, and he sees being let down from heaven a giant sheet by its four corners. And in this giant sheet is contained a lot of animals, reptiles, birds of the air, and so forth, that are off the menu for Jews. And when it is let down from heaven, a great voice comes with it, the voice of God speaking to Peter, and it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, why this vision? Well, God is, of course, preparing Peter to evangelize a Gentile. Right after this, Peter goes and he witnesses to a Roman by the name of Cornelius, and he shares the gospel with him. What was the lesson Peter learned? This is what he said. He said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but that in every nation, anyone who fears him is acceptable to him. If then God gave the same gift to them, to the Gentiles, as he gave to us, the Jews, when we believed in Jesus, who was I," Peter says, "that I should stand in God's way?" Acts 11, verse 17. So Peter gets it, what this vision is all about. It is not just about food, and it is not just about evangelism. It's also about fellowship. It's about groups from different races, different cultures, different walks of life, different backgrounds, coming together in a harmonious way and fellowshipping one with another in the church. And so the problem of tableship, as far as Peter is concerned, is solved at this point. The Gentiles are not separate. They are equal as God's people. All people are unclean without Jesus, but all, regardless of their race and where they come from, can be made clean in him. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So Peter applies that truth to himself. If Gentiles don't have to observe the kosher laws anymore, then Jews don't either. And so kill and eat. Bring on the bacon, right? So this table that used to be divisive in the early church need not be divisive anymore. Jews are free to sit down with Gentiles and befriend them and to enjoy barbecue together. Why not? Because Christ has made them one. And so Peter sits down and he starts eating with Gentiles. But unfortunately, not everyone in the early church agrees with this. I think it was Martin Luther King Jr. who once famously said that 11 o'clock on Sunday is the most segregated hour in American life. But mealtime, you see, in the first century was the most segregated time. If you're a Jew, not eating with Gentiles was a badge of nationalistic pride. It was the way you said that we are special, we are pure, we are God's holy people, not them over there. And so there was once a time when Peter would not have been caught dead eating bacon with pagans. You know, clean people don't mix it up with dirty people and eat dirty food. But now Peter realizes that cleanliness is not about what we do for God. It is about what he has done for us through Christ. And so he is free to hang out with Gentiles. He eats bacon. You know, Jewish food, Jewish blood, Gentile blood, doesn't matter. The blood of Jesus trumps everything. And so, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he is our peace. He has made both groups one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between us. And so all is well here in the church in Galatia. But then Jews of a certain stripe show up on the scene in Antioch, and they are associates of James, even though they don't have James's very balanced view on this subject. You might call these people recovering Pharisees. And they insist that Gentiles coming into the church must become Jews culturally. And they are sort of like policemen for the Old Testament ceremonial law. They have lists of rules upon rules upon rules that good Christians need to follow. And they smell bacon on Peter's breath. And they begin to intimidate Peter, and he begins to back off just a little bit. Now, not abruptly. It's not a dramatic thing. But he starts to ever so slowly distance himself from his Gentile friends. Not because he doesn't consider them brothers, but because he's scared of the James gang. And Peter's actions send a message. That message is that you Gentiles aren't real Christians. Jesus has gotten you off to a good start, but if you really want to be part of our club, you've got to do this, this, that, and the other first. Now, Peter doesn't say this outright, but his actions communicate it, don't they? A church I once served a few years back started a college ministry, and we'd offer college students a free home-cooked meal if they would join us and worship with us, and sure enough, they came. If you feed them, they do tend to come. And a lot of kids came. But the problem was we wouldn't sit with them. Now, the point of the meal, of course, was to get to know these kids and show them the love of Jesus. But they would sit at one table over here, and we would sit at 12 tables over there. And college students, of course, are like most people. They tend to flock together. But as the host, it was up to us to break the ice with them. It was up to us to give them the clear message, we want you here, the Lord wants you here, he loves you, let's get to know each other and be friends. Otherwise, it may send the message that this generation gap between us is too wide of a bridge for the love of Jesus to cross or to bridge. Well, in the cosmopolitan and multicultural city of Antioch, it was up to Peter to communicate to these Gentile converts, Jesus makes our differences irrelevant. Now, he doesn't totally take the differences away. They're still there. But compared to the things that we have in common, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, our differences are superficial. They really shouldn't matter. And to show that, let's enjoy some brisket together. And so sharing a meal had become a symbol that there is no Jew or Greek in the church, that all are one in Christ. And now reverting to a Jew table over here, and a Gentile table way over there sends a different message and muddies the water and suggests that maybe cultural differences do matter more than what we have in common. Maybe the blood of Jesus isn't enough to unite us after all. And so you see why Paul is so upset about what's going on? Paul will have shown that he will bend over backwards to accommodate people on peripheral issues. Even to the point of becoming all things to all people, that by all possible means he might win some. But Paul will not budge a centimeter when it comes to the gospel. And that's a good example to follow, I believe. There are some Christian leaders for whom this is their philosophy of ministry. Peace at any price. A little accommodation there, a little compromise here. You know, continue to file off the rough edges of the gospel, so to speak, until it's not the gospel anymore. But for Paul, it was the gospel at all costs, even if he had to sacrifice some peace in order to achieve that, which without the true gospel, there is no true peace to speak of, is there? Christ alone must save us through faith by grace. If you add anything else into that, you lose it all. So Peter here is misrepresenting the gospel by his actions. Not by his words, but by what he does. He lacks the courage of his convictions. It's not that he is wrong in his theology. It's that he is not applying his theology to everyday life. He's not applying it to Monday morning. And let's face it, if we can't translate the truths of the gospel into Monday morning faithfulness and obedience, then really we're just going through the motions on Sunday. But Peter is backing off here because he is scared. It makes him less scared to feel like he is being accepted by this group from James. Now, Paul doesn't completely condemn him for this behavior, but he just reminds him of the gospel. He reminds Peter of how he is saved. He says, Peter, you don't need the approval of these men. You already have the approval of Christ. And that is not based on anything you've done or haven't done. That is based on his love. And your obedience is based on that foundation. It doesn't cause it. When my kids get scared in a thunderstorm, I don't fuss at them and yell at them, and I don't try to logically tell them why it's irrational for them to be afraid of a thunderstorm. I simply put my arms around them, and I hold them in my lap, and I let them know that they're loved. And 9 times out of 10, that helps make everything better. Well, Paul is reminding Peter here of the gospel, that he is loved not because of anything he's done or hasn't done, not because of his adherence to any Old Testament laws, but because of the love of God through Christ. He's reminding him of the gospel, showing him how it applies. He's doing so in such a way that makes it apparent there is no more secure place in the universe than in unity with Jesus Christ, and that's what Peter already has. So, the antidote to fear is the gospel. My second point is the antidote to hypocrisy is the gospel. The antidote to hypocrisy is the gospel. Paul charges Peter and the others here with hypocrisy. Pretty strong charge. It's believing one thing and doing another. Peter knows that there is no Jew or Greek in Christ anymore, but see, he's acting another way. Why? Well, because he's scared, and that fear makes him to put on a mask. And you know what that's like. Fear sometimes in our lives makes us put on a mask and pretend to be something we're not. So he's play-acting. He's making decisions based on expediency rather than heart conviction. So he begins treating these Gentiles as if they are different, even though he knows in his heart they're not. And that communicates that God regards them differently. In a more modern parallel, there was a Southern Presbyterian church just prior to the Civil War in which the elders would hand out small silver tokens to members who were in good standing. And getting a small silver token meant to you that you were eligible to participate in the Lord's Supper, unless you happened to be an African slave, in which case you were handed a simple base metal token. And you had to wait until all the white members were served first before you could be served. Now, maybe if you ask those elders, do you believe in the true gospel of Christ, most of them would hopefully say yes, but certainly their actions were denying that, weren't they? Discrimination gave the impression there's a pecking order in the church. And so the Lord's table, which should be a place of equality for all of God's people, became a source of division, and that's a tragic thing. Now, churches have come a long way the last 150 years or so, but still can fall very easily into the trap of hypocrisy. A church may say, well, we believe the gospel, and everyone's welcome here, and come on in and join us. But if they're not very intentional, they can send the message that, yes, you may come and join us if you think and say and act and do just like everyone else here. So if our actions don't line up with what we say, we distort the gospel. And that's what's going on here. And Peter is a leader, so he has to be doubly careful because others are following him, even Barnabas. Barnabas, who is very close to Paul, and maybe that was the last straw for Paul. So when you have a hypocritical pastor, it's a pretty good chance you're going to have hypocrites in the pews. And this is why Paul calls Peter out in public. Now, why doesn't he take him aside and do it in private? Well, maybe he did. And maybe Peter wasn't receptive to that. But 1 Timothy 5:20 tells us that those who persist in sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. In other words, some public sins are so potentially malignant to the health of the body that they have got to be confronted publicly. And so Paul speaks the truth in love to his brother Peter in public here. He says, Peter, you're a Jew like me. I've seen you eat these foods with Gentiles before. You know we're only saved by Jesus. You know that we are all in the church in exactly the same way. So why are you making them to feel like they have to become like us before they become Christians? So Paul is reasoning with his brother Peter here from the gospel. You know we are not justified by works of the law. We are justified by faith alone through Christ alone. So listen to the gospel until your behavior matches up again with what you say. So the solution to hypocrisy, is not to try harder to be authentic or even to make an idol of authenticity. The solution to hypocrisy is to believe the gospel. Christ died for the person you are, not for the person you're pretending to be. And as you realize that, the church is more of a hospital for sinners than it is a museum for saints. I think it was Dear Abby who first said that. So the antidote to fear and to hypocrisy is the gospel. Thirdly and finally, the antidote to legalism is the gospel. The antidote to legalism is the gospel. It's hard for us to accept in our hearts that we cannot, by any amount of hard work or obedience or being good on the outside, make ourselves acceptable to Almighty God. See, we've got to be rescued by Him, and that is incredibly humbling, and my pride battles against that every single day. So we will constantly look to other things, if we're not careful, to justify us and to make us feel good about ourselves and to firm up our self-image other than Christ. So Peter is falling back here into legalism, which may have been his comfort zone. He grew up as a good Jew. He had the law pounded into him from a very, very young age. So when fear wears him down, he reverts back to his default mechanism of legalism. Jesus plus obedience to the law. And he needed his brother in Christ to call him out and to say, no, Christ alone. We're saved by faith alone and not by works of the law. And legalism can very easily become our comfort zone too. But it may be something else that your heart turns to in times of fear or in times when you're worn down by the world that makes you feel that you are acceptable to God. Whatever it is, the solution, again, is not simply to try harder. If we could save ourselves by trying harder, then Jesus died for nothing. It is to believe the gospel. Believed it once, we must believe it every day. The Creator of the universe loved you when you were His enemy, when you were dead in transgressions and sins. He made you alive, not because of anything you've done or ever will do, not because of anything you haven't done, but simply because He loved you with an everlasting love. He gave you His Son, who gives you as a free gift the perfection that cost Him everything and takes upon Himself all of your rottenness and sinfulness and all of mine. And that is the only approval that we will ever need. William Carey was a great Baptist missionary in the 1700s and 1800s. He labored many, many years in India within the confines of India's rigid Hindu caste system. Now, Hindus are typically born into a caste, and members of different social classes are not permitted to fellowship with one another or sit down and have a meal with each other. So how did Carey know, after many, many years of gospel labor, that the gospel was finally penetrating individual Hindu hearts? He knew when his first convert, a man by the name of Krishna Paul, rejected his caste and finally sat down to eat a meal with the missionaries. Christ, you see, had become everything to Krishna, so that he no longer needed to feel his identity as a member of a caste or as a member of an ethnic group or as a member of a political party or a race. He belonged to Christ's, first of all and primarily, and that was all that mattered. So he was able to fellowship with others who were members of Christ's body. And that calls one of Carey's fellow missionaries to say, the caste system is broken by the love of Jesus, and who can ever mend it? The door is broken down for fellowship with the Gentiles. Who can put it back up? I experienced this in a small way at the seminary I attended, Erskine Seminary, and Erskine is somewhat unique in its reformed and yet ecumenical approach. And so in a typical classroom, I enjoyed fellowship with Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and AMEs and African-Americans and Pakistanis and Koreans and many, many others. And it made for fascinating class discussions, as you can imagine. But I think the beauty of the diverse body of Christ was really brought home to my heart when we all participated in a chapel communion service. And as Christian brothers, with very, very little else in common besides our common desperate need of Christ, walked down the middle aisle of the chapel there and received from the hand of our professors from a common loaf and a common goblet of wine. And it occurred to me as we were sharing the supper together that we accept one another on the very same basis that Christ accepts us all, by grace, through faith alone. And whenever Christians do that, when everything else matters less than the gospel of Christ and how that unifies people around the level ground, around the cross, there the gospel has taken root. And I want to encourage you all to renew your commitment to the means of grace, things that are not new or novel. They are tried and true, and they have encouraged believers in the gospel for millennia. Renew yourself to God's word. Renew your commitment to prayer. Renew your commitment to fellowship, to the sacraments. Through these things, you'll be encouraged and reminded daily of the good news of the gospel. We cannot save ourselves. We need a redeemer, and we need him every day. And that is the antidote to fear and to hypocrisy and to legalism in your life and my life. May God bless it to that end. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we cannot save ourselves by any means. We thank you that you have done all that is necessary in the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, to rescue us, to save us, and to make us alive when we were dead. May that keep at bay in our hearts and our minds fear and hypocrisy and legalism as they rear their ugly heads day in and day out. May we never get far from the cross of Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen.